We continue this morning to look at the book of Ephesians, and we are, this Advent season, reflecting on the combination of what Paul always does in telling us both who we are and then what we are to do. It's called the indicative and then the imperative. It is this basic rhythm in Paul's writings where he celebrates the reality of what is true. And then he begins to unpack, therefore, this is how we live. This is what we do in light of that. And in the Advent season, as we reflect upon what it is for Christ to be our Lord and King and to look in expectation for His return, we also then become mindful of what it means for us to be preparing for that return. And so this morning we move to chapter 2 of Ephesians. We'll be looking at the first couple of verses in this chapter. Hear now God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers and the kingdoms of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great mercy, His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not for yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we come to this place where we desire again to have the word rearrange us, transform us, renew us, refine us. We ask that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the great promise of the gospel, the great work of the Father, the great love of the Son. We pray that as we look into your word again, it might encourage and build us up. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful, that is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. For many of us, this is a very famous passage. If you've grown up in the American church, we like the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2 is kind of fun. We get to find out what we used to be, that there are bad people and the goodness of God. It is a wonderful series of verses and one that we can become very familiar with. And depending on what kind of mood we're in or what theological background we may come from, we can like tee off on a whole lot of fun things of how we're somehow better than somebody else. So, for example, we could start with, for you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And therefore, the Presbyterians will grab the stuff that came in chapter 1 about predestination, and then we can hammer our Baptist friends who believe that perhaps people have the opportunity to respond to God's grace, and so the world is just this place where we are in a lifeboat and we're throwing out the life preserver, right? But then the Presbyterians go, no, well, who's going to pick up the life preserver? Because everybody's dead on the bottom of the ocean, because we're all dead in our transgressions and sins. Or maybe we could go to this text and we could go a little further down and we could talk about the kingdom and powers of the air, and perhaps our Pentecostal brothers and sisters might exhort us to be somewhat more conscious of the realities of spiritual battles. And the Presbyterians are still back on the section where we're about everybody's dead in their transgressions and sins, and the Pentecostal brothers and sisters have moved on to the fact that there is real warfare in real life, and we take this text and we push this reality that there is a spiritual warfare, and we need to be engaged in it. Or perhaps we should go down a little further and we can find out that what we need to do is withdraw from the world, because we used to live in a world that was full of evil and brokenness and it tempted us to do one bad thing after another. But now what we need to do is come out and be ye separate, and therefore we shall remove ourselves from all of those things, because that's the way we used to be. And now I got a proof text for being separate. Challenge of God's word, especially those passages which become familiar and are complex, is that on any given Sunday, the power of the pulpit can be used to emphasize areas of scripture or preferences within a particular background or theology, with our group, our clan, our subgroup of the kingdom of God. And a passage like this in Ephesians just screamed to me as I studied all week and I read different commentaries and we picked all of the fights over how many times this Greek word was used by Paul to mean this versus how many times it was used to do something else. And all of that is valuable and worthwhile. And to delve deeply into Scripture using our ability to do languages and language studies is valuable and incredibly useful until such time as we recognize that I'm not really trying to understand God's word better. I'm trying to figure out why Fred is wrong. I'm trying to defeat somewhere the pursuit and understanding and relishing and living in God's word became something about a way in which we could know who's right and who's wrong. Who's living according to God's word and who is living apart from God's word as I understand it. You have in your worship folder what could be a very useful sermon outline. And I'm not, I came up with it, so I'm partial to it. We are followers by nature. We follow either this world, that is to say, a sinful and broken world without the Spirit, or we follow Christ by the Spirit and into this new creation, into His new kingdom. And so we see that Paul breaks this down, and very simply we can look through it, and very quickly we are all what? Dead in our transgressions and sin, one way or another, coming to the basic reality that we needed God to act first. That we were incapable. And that as we look at Scripture, one of the things that is a regular theme is that it doesn't even matter if God shows up and actually lights things on fire, we can find ways to disbelieve Him. One of the sobering aspects of the Old Testament is that great human belief that if God would just show up and tell me, I would believe. And every time God shows up and tells people things, they don't really believe very often. Or they don't believe for very long. There's something in us that is so desirous of being our own God that we are dead to reality. Now, whether or not we want to discuss in which way the Holy Spirit enables people to hear the gospel is a wonderful discussion for brothers and sisters to have. What we do know is that we need God to enliven us, because in and of ourselves, we seem dead to the goodness of God, even when it shows up in the most stark and transparent ways. We follow the devices of the world. We've all been there. Whether you've grown up as a covenant child and wrestled with what it means to be a sinner, or perhaps out of having been raised in the Christian church and had certain moral expectations, spending some time running far from God and coming back. Paul is saying there is a universal human condition. We live and have lived, even Paul, by the devices and the rhythms of the world, not the rhythms of the kingdom of God. We've lived among gratifying our flesh, and usually we might think of the more sensational sins. But you know, there is a way in which gratifying the sins of the flesh might be wallowing in self-pity, wallowing in self-condemnation and self-doubt. There are all kinds of ways in which we care for our flesh in ways that are viewed as more acceptable inside the walls of the church. We still wrestle with one way or another, trying to make ourselves feel, or perhaps feel better, using the means around us in a way apart from the goodness of God. We were naturally objects of wrath. Paul lays it out. If you're a rebel and you're following the princes of the air, if you're following the seductive siren song of control and power and beauty and life independent from dependency on God, we are by nature objects of wrath. Somehow, that's supposed to be encouraging. It is in the sense that because of his great love, he came for us, right? The two halves of the gospel that Keller and others have wonderfully, concisely put forward is that you're worse than you ever feared. Paul goes through that. You were objects of wrath. You're more loved than you could possibly imagine. Even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, even when we were objects of wrath, what we received was mercy and love from God. That it is by grace you've been saved and not by works, so that no one can boast. So that we are all recipients of mercy and grace, and therefore, even as we go out into the world and we wrestle with those who are far away from God, we can't imagine that somehow God liked us because we were smarter, that we were the ones who were smart enough to grab hold of the life jacket, that we were the ones smart enough to know we were dead and laying on the bottom of the ocean, that we were the ones spiritually aware enough to be sensitive to all of the spirits around us, that we were somehow better, that we weren't as immoral, that we were somehow more desirable. Not true. We're all in the same boat. Paul's putting all of us in the same boat that we might rejoice in the goodness of God. And therefore extend that same grace to others. That we might be extensions of that love. Extensions of that mercy and grace. Expressing the realities that, you know what, I used to do those things. In fact, I'm still tempted to find my security in how big my bank account is, in how beautiful I am, in how smart I am in a debate. I know the temptation to try and squish people with power. But I'm telling you, dear friend, there's no life in it. There's only insecurity and fear. The only hope is to embrace the forgiveness you've been given and forgive the person who wronged you, however many years ago and however deeply and however justly you have held on to bitterness. It is destroying you from the inside out. You and I could go through a litany of ways in which we need people to come alongside us and remind us to let go of the things of this world in order that we might hold on to that which will not change. Now that might not be a bad sermon. We've gone through it and hopefully a respectful one. But I would encourage us, and this is what hit me this week, is that when you have a passage this familiar, and I can exegete it for you, and I can try and be as generous and as broad as possible. What we really need is this text to exegete us. And I can't do that for you in a sermon. I don't know in what ways God needs to do business with you by your meditation upon His Word. So I'm suggesting this morning that the application for this, although hopefully I've headed you down a road that is reasonable in reading with this text, that the idea, this great spiritual discipline of Lectio Divina, of spending time with a short text, and this is a short enough text, reading it repeatedly. You know, terrible, but I try and admit when I'm wrong. You know how many times I read this before I realized that by grace you have been saved is twice in these verses? I'm sure it just sort of blended over in my head, right? I knew the phrase, it is by grace you've been saved, not by works, right? It's two times in these short number of verses. It took me a long time to not read this text like I was going to preach it and to read this text like God was preaching to me. To hear how many times he repeats himself and encourages me in this reality. It takes time to read a passage over and over again and to begin to then reflect. So if the first part of this great discipline of Lectio Divina is to first read a text over and over again, it is then to reflect on it. And by the prayer that the Holy Spirit would begin to move us away from, oh, this is a great proof text for X, or this helps me affirm Y, to simply hearing the Word of God, not in the context of the battles, but in the context of its beauty and its truth, in a way that the Spirit can apply it to you over a time of reflection and meditation. The third step is, after some time, responding in prayer, perhaps to the assurance that God brings you in this text, perhaps into the challenges and asking that the Holy Spirit would give you the strength to hear what is being said, that as your conscience is beginning to be pricked, you might ask for, Lord, what is it that you would have me do? And then fourthly, there's rest. Because whatever happens because of this text is going to be done by the work of the Spirit in your life. That we begin to rest in the truths of God's Word. That we begin to marinate in God's Word to such a degree that it surrounds us and envelops us, that the familiar passages are not passages we go, I know that, I've set it up here, it's in my head, I know what to do with it. But that we marinate in it in such a way that our hearts are transformed by these comforting truths over and over and over again. And even if God needs to do business with us, we know it is in the context of a loving Father gently moving us forward patiently in a life that is promised, that is better and more gentle and kind and gracious and loving, even if it is hard and terrifying and unnerving to be that open before the Spirit. It takes time in God's Word before we are open enough to God's Word for it to do work in us that we may not expect, that we may not have hoped. And the amazing thing of having God's Word surpass our most basic hopes and desires and transform them in the context of an eternal kingdom that is meant for life and light will give you a hope for the kingdom of God for this Advent season that will transform us increasingly from folks who are just kind of battling not to become too materialistic this time of year, to people really and truly embracing the fullness of what we've been given, and therefore being generous, whether it's generous in Christmas gifts, or generous in forgiveness, or generous with our time, or generous in whatever way God calls you to be. You have to spend time with God's Word. You have to let the divine Word of God, by His Holy Spirit, transform you from the inside out. Not from the head down, but from the heart out. My encouragement, a passage like this, is to take it this week, these several verses, and simply read them over and over and over and over again. Trusting that the more you know the richness of everything, the gospel is all here. You're worse than you ever feared. You're more loved than you can possibly imagine is richly repeated in these short verses, and it will transform you. It will encourage you. It will bless you because it's God's truth meant for you, for your healing, for your strengthening, and for your calling to be salt and light in this world.